About 250 years ago, our forefathers got together, more than 55 of them, and they decided together that they would no longer tolerate the unequivocal bias, danger, backstabbing, lying, treachery, murder, and tyranny from the King of England. Now you have to remember that these men were English, most of them, and they were wealthy landowners from England. They were well-to-do businessmen, scientists, lawyers, academics, farmers, who had a dream. And their dream was to have a land of their own, free from the tyranny of slavery to the king, and to anyone for that matter. And they believed that that freedom was God-given. In fact, they went on later to say that that right was inalienable, meaning that man has not the authority to take away that fundamental freedom that we have as human beings to be free, to charter the path that we believe God has chosen for us, the path that we think is right, in tune with, as it turns out, the Bible. 55 of the founding fathers were Orthodox Christians. Most of them were. And a few others, agnostic and whatnot. Nevertheless, they got together and they put together this document. Now, you are all probably familiar, at least. I hope you take the time in the next 3 days to read the Constitution, at least the Declaration of Independence. You don't have to read all of the Constitution, although it's not terribly long, and then reading the amendments. I think it's very important that you do yourself that favor. But in particular, I'm interested today in the Declaration of Independence, because at that point in our history, these men had tried numerous times, had tried every possible way to make things work and work out with the king, to try to reconcile peace, to try to do everything they could do with trade to make it fair and economical so that they could make a living and take care of their families. And they had tried repeatedly, over and over and over again for years, to no avail. And to coin a phrase from the 80s, they finally had it up to here with the King of England. And of course, you note the document that was prepared, the Declaration of Independence. We're going to look at it in a second. Not all of it, but just a few of the statements from there. And as I started to think about 4th of July and we celebrate the freedom that we have, our forefathers, and today us in like manner, they believed that the foundation of human freedom was found in the cause of Jesus Christ. There's no denying that. There's no suggestion that it's otherwise. Now, our forefathers were not after a theocracy at all. They didn't want the church to be involved in the sense of a governmental plea. That did not mean that there was a kicking out of the Christian beliefs from government or from business, because we know as Christians that our faith impacts every area of the way in which we live our lives. It impacts everything. So to say that our religious beliefs cannot or should not impact governmental ideas or political ideas is utter nonsense. Because none of us in this country, I would think, want a theocracy. And besides that, that's not God's plan. Remember, Israel did this 1,000 and 2,000 years ago. They tried, remember, with King Saul, and it didn't work. And then God said, you don't need a king. And they said, we want a king. It didn't work. It was an abject failure. And God said it would be. And he said, if you have a king, all these things are going to happen to you. There's going to be taxes levied. There's going to be freedoms taken away because you have to support the government that you're putting in place. You don't need a government like that. And so as Christians, we're not at all interested in any kind of theocracy. But as we discover in the documents themselves, we come to realize that our forefathers were very concerned about, get it now, the individual. That with these associated freedoms comes a tremendous amount of responsibility to act rightly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, one of the authors of the Constitution later said that this document won't work for a secular society. It's true. Because the basis of our morality and the basis of our ethics is the scripture. And the Bible informs us on how, as individuals, we should live and how we should act with regard to one another. It gives us clear distinctions on how we should treat and support and love each other. Very clear. And we believe that wholeheartedly at Generations. I do, and I know you do. And so when it comes to the Declaration of Independence, they were redressing, if you will, several complaints, and you can go through those, but ultimately what it led to was a war, as you're very well aware of. And that war we won, but when I say we, I don't mean the 57 or 58 founding fathers, I mean the founding fathers and their families, and the Indians, and the French Canadians, and the French, and other English, and others helped us win the Declaration, or help us to win our independence. Bloody war, no doubt, but England got defeated. And in the last major battle, they had to surrender. They had to surrender. The English, the great empire, had to surrender in that battle. Now, that doesn't mean that they necessarily surrendered the war, although that's basically what happened. And our forefathers staked their lives on what they believe God wanted for them. This unalienable right to be free. Free from tyranny. For the Christian, we have another tyrant called the devil. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, but we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there's no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. And so as the fundamental ethic for Christian faith is not only the beliefs that we hold true and dear, but also the way in which we treat others. And that's what makes us distinct from others in the world overall, is that we love folks in a way that is supernatural. But the devil is there to thwart or attempt to thwart our effort, to put us into bondage. And all throughout history, it seems that man himself has attempted to put himself back into bondage, from which we've been already set free from by the work of Christ on the cross. And in verse 1 there in Galatians 5, it says, so, that means that there's a reference to what he just said, so, Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. And notice what he says in verse 13, for you've been called to live in freedom, brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. And that's what I love about Sunday mornings in our church the most, is that we come to church and we literally serve one another. And the community people show up and others, and we serve them too. And we have other various ways in which we benevolently serve others. But the beauty of Sunday morning for us, this is the day of worship, is that we come to worship the Lord and serve Him and His purposes and serve one another. That's the biblical mandate. Now, Paul says it specifically, instead, use your freedom to serve one another. He's not talking about the world. He's talking to the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't serve those outside of the church, naturally, of course. But we are to so serve one another in love. And this is the fruitful ground from which we safely and can effectively learn what that looks like. And have time in our place in our lives to heal and get better. Not that any of us necessarily needs to get better, because probably in our framework and our thinking, that's probably already straight. It's how we apply it when we act. And our forefathers firmly believed that unless the individual acted in this way, it wasn't going to work very well. So as individuals, we have to be committed to the concept of freedom and what true freedom means. For the Christian, there's this added note of the spirituality by which we should live our lives. So not only are we talking about personal individual freedoms from this or that, but that freedom is not expressed in sinning, that freedom is expressed in serving one another and loving each other. That's the difference. And some people think that, well, in Romans 6:1, he says, should we keep on sinning that grace may abound? And then he emphatically says, no, that's not the point. The point is to have freedom from the law, the ritual, and the requirements of the Old Testament in order to freely, lovingly, wantonly, it comes from a different desire of the heart, to wantonly serve each other out of the same love in which God has served us in Christ Jesus. And we follow that model and that example because He is what is primary and what is most as the focal point of our lives. And so the Christian is in this continual world of struggle, an in-between time bounded by Christ's finished work and the yet-to-be-realized salvific purpose at the second coming. The fancy word just means that when the second coming occurs, either we die before that and we go to heaven to be with the Lord, or He comes to get us. Either way, at the time, the confluence of the ages, when Christ appears at His second coming, our final salvation will then therefore be realized at that time. Finally completed, because we are still in the already not yet aspect of human existence. We're already Christians, but we're not yet in heaven. And so we're in this world of struggle constantly. And then there's the enemy, the devil, who is a tyrant, who wants to put us in bondage in various ways. And one of the ways that he gets us in bondage is through our own selfishness, through our own ego. All of us have an ego. That ego is not necessarily evil or wicked, but there are times when it can be influenced by the wicked. It can be influenced by the world. It can be influenced by others. And under that ego is a tremendous amount of possibility. Under that ego is a lot of pride. And humans, for some reason, seem to think that you have to pay for a meal when someone buys you lunch. Well, I'll get you next time. Why don't you just enjoy the free lunch and say, thank you, Jesus? We have this notion in us that we have to pay back favors when they're offered to us and given to us freely. That's ego, that's pride. Another form of pride would be us boys don't like to read the user manual when putting things together. We like to figure it out for ourselves. I remember several years ago, I was putting something together. Darcy bought me this, or got this desk that was 50 million parts and, you know, one of those deals. And I'm going to figure it out, and I'm going to get it together. And finally, in my frustration and near tears of anger, Darcy said, why don't you just read the manual? Years later, I was putting together this part on one of my motorcycles or one of our four-wheelers, and I had to put a bunch of things together, put it back together, and I couldn't figure out exactly how this one piece went, and I was working at it for hours, and finally the thought came to mind, why don't you just look at the user manual? As you know, some of you know, I've taken up watchmaking as a hobby, just as fun. I find these junky pieces in auctions and buy them really cheap and try to fix them. And some of these watch movements are hundreds of pieces. Well, 100. But mostly something north of 50 pieces, every one of them, usually. And I take it apart because when you take something apart, it's easy. It's just screws and pieces and parts. And you just take screws and you just take it apart and throw it on the bench, shake it up and dump it out and figure it out. Kermit shaking his head, you're absolutely right, it doesn't work that way. And so the thought came to me, I got stuck on this watch, a thought came to me, why don't you read the user's manual? Actually, on some of these vintage movements, there is no user manual. You have to figure it out. Or maybe, hopefully, there's a YouTube video that somebody took that movement apart and you can see how they did it there. But most of the time, you have to figure it out. Now, the watchmakers didn't, they're not completely engineer, you know, fools. And, you know, sometimes as mechanics, we complain about how the engineers put cars together. Like in a new car, they put the starter underneath the intake manifold or the exhaust manifold, and you can't even get it. It's under there, and you have to remove the whole engine to get the starter out. That was an engineering genius right there that did that. But sometimes those things happen in terms of making things compact and small, and the watch is no exception. You have to read the manual. If there's something that you don't know, you have to read the book that shows you how to do it correctly. Yesterday, we went up riding up in Gilbert, near Bowabic, and Caleb was afraid numerous times to climb some of these hills with his mother's four-wheeler because they were quite steep. I'd say, what, Caleb, about 60% maybe? 50 at least? Yeah, too much. And so he said, well, your mom, you know, mom's bike is a little bit sluggish. Well, there was a quick fix that the way that tilts is once the part gets a little bit wore out, there's a, when you hit the throttle, this thing inside the mechanism separates. And if you go out of kilter or off tilt a certain degree, it'll come back together and kill the engine. It's a safety mechanism. So if you're climbing hill and it flips over, the piece will go back together and it'll shut the bike off. Well, I had placed a little, we were having problems with it in wintertime. So I had placed a little zip tie in between the contact so it wouldn't stall out, because if it comes together when you're riding it, it'll put the engine in a limp mode and it won't go fast. Well, we figured out it wasn't that problem, and I had forgot to take the little clip thing out of there. And so when Caleb said it was sluggish yesterday, the clip, come to find out, had come out of there and was underneath the throttle mechanism, so when you hit the throttle, it was only like 3/4 throttle. And I said, ah, there's nothing wrong with this bike. Get off the bike. And I said, I'll climb right up that hill. And I did. And when I got to the top, and you get to the last 7/8 of the hill, you let off the throttle so that you go, and then you just go over it nicely when you get to the top. Well, because of my ancient Chinese trick, when I got to the top of the hill, the throttle stuck wide open. And so when I came up over the hill, when I let off the throttle in the last 7/8, it was still at full throttle. And then I kept going and it was like a jump, and when I landed, it was still in full throttle with the back tires on the ground, and then it lurched me right at a tree. And then the angel said, move over. And so I hit a couple tree limbs, and my glasses were like this, and I was trying to kill the engine and whatnot, and I got lucky. Folks, you got to read the manual. Our Constitution, in a sense, is like our manual. The Declaration of Freedom is the basis for their behavior. So when I'm thinking about the political ideas and the basis for our government, there's a manual. It's the Constitution and Amendments that teach us, shows us what our forefathers were thinking. And when we think about July 4th and our independence from tyranny, our independence from England, it was men who firmly believed that God gave them an unalienable right to be free. But they were smart enough to put together a compact, if you will, a document stating what they were thinking. How much more the Scripture? To teach us how to live and how to be free from the tyrant, the devil. But also the tyrant of self, ego. Because the ego, the self, does not want to read the user's manual. The self wants to figure it out for themselves. Self wants to be circumcised and have that be the reason God accepts them. Works. I can earn my salvation by other means than by faith in Christ Jesus. I can earn my salvation by being good enough. I can earn my salvation by being good enough. I can earn my salvation by giving enough. Because man has this desire within him to work for what he cannot earn. And that is a subject or result of the fall. And so instead of relying on Christ's finished work on the cross, we rely on our own self-righteousness to get us there. I want to illustrate this in another way. So the sham gods of the present evil world war against the people of God, ever seeking to subject them again to the yoke of bondage. But what do I mean? This issue of works. Every other world religion, which I'm calling sham gods, they are sham because every other religion teaches that you have to do something in order to earn your salvation. You have to be better. The scales of justice, if you will, have to fall in your favor. Your good works have to outweigh your bad works. And when you make a mistake, you have to endlessly pay for it in retributive ways and punish self-punishment in order to gain freedom. We have to subject ourselves again and again and again and again to man's ways to be saved. By the way, I've heard folks recently talk about, not here, but some folks talk about salvation and that, you know, a person can lose it. And my question back to them is, how can you lose something that you did not earn? In fact, that gift was freely given to you as the result of faith. And God's grace came to us as a result of while we were still helpless and caught red-handed in sin, God's offer of salvation came at that very moment when we were caught red-handed with the cookie jar in our hands. Busted, guilty, as charged. And at the very moment, the judge speaks and says, I will set you free. I will set you free from the punishment of your guilt. But man ever wants to subject each other to this yoke of bondage. Now, in context, what Paul was talking about here was this issue of circumcision and uncircumcision. And it, therefore, if you take a step back, Gentile Jew. The Jews felt that you had to be circumcised because under the covenant of Abraham, you had to have circumcision, which was a sign. Today, a similar thing would be baptism. That you have to be baptized in order to be saved. The Bible doesn't say that. Nor do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, back in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, circumcision was required. It was necessary. But under the New Covenant, it's not required. It's not necessary. And what was happening was these Judaizers in Galatia, which is Turkey, modern-day Turkey in that area, the Judaizers were saying, surely you can believe in Christ, surely you can have Christ as your Savior, but you're going to have to be circumcised as well. And what they further said was that if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. And Paul was speaking against this. In fact, in verse 7, he said, you were running the race so well, who has held you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. And then he calls it false teaching. So, this idea of works righteousness is, Paul says two things about it. One is, it's not true. It's not the truth. Works righteousness is not the truth. And then he says, the second thing is, this is false teaching. So there's two important points there. One is, it's if we believe that we can earn our salvation, that's false teaching. And it's not the truth. And in verse 10, he says, I'm trusting the Lord to keep you from believing false teachings. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who has been confusing you. He calls it false teaching. So we think of the law is in the Old Testament, as it is revealed to us, rules for behavior or governing obedience to God. That's what the law is. The law was a way that God justified his people, obviously, through living it and with the rules, regulations, and rituals. But what it equals to in our modern thinking is it's rules for governing obedience to God. What does obedience look like? How we act. The law was a governing idea, the governing document, if you will, on how to live. Under Christ, Jesus' finished work on the cross is the propitiation or accepted sacrifice. So when God saw Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he accepted it as an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. So it was finished, and it became a legal term, propitiation. And so in the very much the legal sense, when you profess faith in Jesus Christ, God accepts Christ's sacrifice on your behalf as if it was you that was sacrificed. As if. There's some other fancy words about what that's called, but we won't get into that today. And so Jesus' work on Calvary's cross was finished and therefore made us right with God by faith. Having been saved by grace through faith, it is a gift from God, not based on works or not on works that any man could boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we'll look at that in a minute. And so our Jesus' sacrifice, essentially, is imputed to us. That's the word. And so when God sees us, he sees us as cleansed from our sins. And there is nothing that we can do to earn that. But man thinks that we can earn it. And sometimes even we ourselves fall into a trap that the devil has created, and he wants us to be in bondage to our own ego. And I think that the occultists, the academy, law and medicine and government and sham gods and liars all have attempted to put an individual back into slavery. When the government becomes the arbiter of all things, it's over. Do you understand? When the government becomes the arbiter of all things, it's over. That's why our Constitution Declaration says we, the people, are the government. And so if we don't like what a politician does, we throw him out of office because you're not representing us correctly. And that also avoids the tyranny of the majority or the tyranny of the minority because the process is slowed down by the three levels of government, judicial, executive, and legislative. Our forefathers made government bureaucracy on purpose to slow the process down so that rapid changes could not be made that would throw us into ruin. And you say, well, it's created gridlock. And when I see gridlock in Washington, I'm saying amen. Some people say I'm furious. I'm frustrated with all the government bureaucracy and all the red tape and this slow process. Thank God for the slow process, friends. Thank God for the stalemate. Thank God that we have this ability to not do things so fast. Because I assure you, then when the tyranny of the majority takes over, what happens? Imagine if one side or the other, doesn't matter which, had all the power to make all the decisions and the other side could do nothing about it. The executive could not stop it, or when the executive oversteps, like with Biden's student loan forgiveness, he overstepped his authority and the Supreme Court said, no, you're not doing that. So thus we have branches of government to keep each other in check. And what was Biden's comment, if you read the newspaper, when he learned about the Supreme Court ruling and said, they chopped it down, said, no, you can't do it, it's unconstitutional. You do not have that power. Biden said, we're just gonna use another method, but it's gonna take longer. Good. I'm glad it's gonna take longer and the court's gonna shoot you down again. And some of these unconstitutional rules and regulations and these executive orders that have been passed down for the last 20 years are finally being stopped red-handed, right in their tracks. And some things are being straightened out as they correctly should be. Now I say all this to go us back to this notion that these are all things that attempt to put us back into slavery, whether it be slavery to the ego, whether it be slavery to a group of individuals or a community, or whether it be in slavery to a government, or whether it be in slavery to a religious view or a religious idea or law or medicine or whatever. The only thing that sets us free is our faith in Christ. But with that freedom comes the responsibility to act correctly. And we don't identify ourselves as clans, groups, or tribes. You say, well, that's impossible in the societal structure that we have in place today. No, it is not. That is anti-American, and it is not what our forefathers envisioned. Our forefathers envisioned, and we must stand for viciously, not necessarily violently. I'm talking with not viciously, but with our words, we must be very choosy with what we say and how we say it with a lot of force. That we must put the responsibility only on the individual. That's exactly what our forefathers believed. You are on the hook, Christian, to live in a way that pleases God because he saved you, and you're responsible in the freedom to please God with the way in which you live your life. And that way that you live your life is what James said, is by showing your faith through your works, not earning your faith through your works. Totally different. Notice the third thing that Paul says here, and I kind of went back and forth the text. I was just pointing it out in this order because of the way we're talking here. When he says you've been cut off from Christ. So in other words, when we work to try to earn our salvation, when we work to try to earn God's favor, he's saying that we have fallen away from God's grace. So not only is it not the truth, it's a lie basically, not only is it false teaching, but then Paul says, when we live like that, we have actually fallen away from God's grace. And so the apostle calls our attention to this reality as the truth. And that's what we must never forget now. When we look at this first part of Galatians 5, we must realize that what Paul is suggesting here with regard to the Old Testament and the working of the law, that that's not how we're saved. It is the truth that our sins have been cleansed. For in verse 4, if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there's no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. In other words, there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, but only accept the free gift of eternal life by faith and our works. So is it our works or is it Jesus' works? It cannot be our works. But my friends, I'm telling you, there are lots of Christians who believe that it is their works. They do believe that. And they really think they can lose their salvation. They believe they're going to be eternally lost if they sin. Who would of us could stand if that were true? So if after we're saved, we sin one time, well, the cure is repentance. Well, then you're in this vicious cycle of repentance, aren't you? You have to repent, but there's two kinds of repentance. And one of them is tied into sanctification. So the repentance is the change of mind where we accept God for what he says, that we must confess our sins and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's repentance. That's a change of mind. But then there's the daily idea of sanctification, where God is making us holy, and we must seek to have ourselves be changed. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a good example of that. We must change the way that we think and allow God to do that. So we must repent of our sins, but repentance is not work. And some seem to believe that repentance is a work. But it is not. It's a change of mind, a change of heart. And of course, we know from Romans that that's what God is most interested in, is the change of heart. And so Martin Luther said it like this: if those who seek to be justified on the basis of the moral law fall away from grace, where, I ask, will those fall who in their self-righteousness seek to be justified on the basis of their traditions and vows? And Luther said, to the lowest depths of hell. In other words, when we rely on our works for salvation, what we're going to earn is the lowest depths of hell. It cannot save us at all. And so you know that there's this idea, circumcision or uncircumcised. Circumcision was a work of the law. And so in our current context, we can easily translate that to mean works of various kinds. In context, he's talking about circumcision, but circumcision was a work of the regulation, a work of the law. And so when we think of works today, we think of works righteousness. You've heard that before. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So this salvation that we have is a gift, not of works. And so here's the last clause of the Declaration of Independence, and we'll have communion. And notice what our forefathers said. I bring this up every year because it's a very tender thing to me. It's a reality of what it's a snapshot of what our forefathers thought. This is very important. And the way they use language is, so it says, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Do you understand what that means? We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That little part of the clause right here, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, that was the fancy way of saying, God's going to help us. We firmly believe that God's going to help us. He's actually not only going to help us, he's going to protect us. And under that belief, and within that belief, they mutually pledged each other their lives, their fortune, and their sacred honor. That's how much they believed in the God of the Bible. And I don't think that's very much unlike you. You believe in the God of the Bible too. and you believe just as firmly as they did. And there is something to stand for, and there's something to fight for. And on July 4th, let us be reminded of our independence, that we're also freed from the slavery to sin. That we have something to be united under the cause of Christ. And so for that, I rewrote another declaration. And we're not going to say it, but I just want you to see it. And so I say today that we should declare our dependence. And so I've prepared for you a declaration of dependence. I hereby declare that through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, my sins have been absolved by faith in his work and through his grace that is the gift of God, and further proclaim that I am dependent on the grace of God to save me and free me from the bondage of the law and to receive eternal life now and forevermore.